Well, I am excited to start our new series this morning, An Angel's Guide to Christmas, and I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 is what we will be considering today as we talk about what angels long to see. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious Word as I read 1 Peter 1 verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for the great privilege to open Your Word today. Lord, help us to see with wonder the very things that cause the angels themselves to be filled with awe and wonder and want to see all the more. Oh, be glorified today as we study Your Word and transform our lives. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Joy to the world. Angels we have heard on high. The first Noel. Oh, holy night. It came upon a midnight clear. Hark, the herald angels sing. Angels from the realm of glory. God rest you, merry gentlemen. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. Silent night, while shepherds watch their flocks. Now, other than all of those being Christmas songs, what do you think all of them have in common? Every one of those songs talk about angels. You see, Christmas hymnody preserves our theology of angels in a powerful way. Every Christmas, you sing about angels. Now, this makes sense because when we think about the narrative of the Christmas story, the angels have a prominent place in the Christmas story. In fact, an angel appeared to Mary to tell her of the birth. An angel appeared to Joseph to tell of the birth. Jesus was born and an angel of the Lord came. And then a host of angels came and declared the reality of the birth of the Christ. Angels. They show up in the Garden of Eden. The book of Revelation at the end of the Bible is full of angelic testimony in the consummated kingdom of Christ. They're there at the time of Christ in a prominent place. And in fact, in 66 books of the Bible, angels show up in about half of them, 33 of those. And in fact, one thing that we notice is it's often at key moments in redemptive history, like creation, like the incarnation of Christ, like the consummation at the end. These key moments of redemptive history, it is the veil is pulled back a bit, so we see what angels are doing, what is going on with them. Now, to mention angels today, first of all, you have to clear up some sort of misconceptions about angels. You have to figure out what exactly you're talking about. Because today there's certainly a non-biblically informed fascination with angels. In fact, often angels are treated as almost cartoonish figures, that they are cute and they are portrayed in ways that seem non-threatening and harmless, where in the Bible the most common reaction to an angel who has some glory from being in the presence of the glory of God is fear, unless they are veiled in some way. So there's a cartoonish idea. There's a, when somebody dies, somebody says, heaven got another angel. There are all these sorts of ideas about angels that are not biblical at all, that there's a fascination with. But there's another side of that coin too. There's an overly domesticated view of Christianity that even though it might affirm supernatural in principle, functions as if the issue is not supernatural at all, but a very sort of natural faith that focuses on the things that we do and treats the Bible as sort of a self-help, a self-improvement manual. They seem almost too sophisticated to talk about things like the miraculous and angels and the reality of spiritual war and the fact there's what's going on beyond what we can see, but the Bible tells us is happening. In other words, it's a faith that seems to minimize the supernatural in favor of the what can help me right now at work Monday morning sort of self-help approach. And yet the Bible is supernatural itself, and it points us to the reality of what's going on in the supernatural realm. I wonder, what do you know about angels? Do you even believe in them? You certainly sung of them today and will sing of them if you sing Christmas songs in the days ahead. Angels certainly help us provide us a heavenly view of Christ and His birth. Our section today in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 12, ends with this. In the things that you have that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. But what are these things? In the text that we're considering, there are three sections we'll work through. And in verse 5, there's the word salvation. In verse 9, the second section, there's the word salvation. And in verse 10, the third section, concerning this salvation. This thing that the angels long to look at is the mystery of the gospel. The salvation of sinners, the work of Christ, what He is doing in the world. In other words, angels are filled with a sense of awe and wonder at the unfolding of redemptive history, the promise of the gospel, the reality of the gospel, the work and triumph of the gospel. They are in awe. They are peering over to see with a sense of wonder the reality of the salvation of sinners. Think about that. It's a powerful thought. What is going on when a sinner is saved? By the grace of God in Jesus Christ, carries with it so much wonder, so much awe. It is so incredible that the angels themselves who dwell in the presence of God long to look. Long to see. Angels are created beings, created by God. They are God's messengers. The word angel means messenger. They do the bidding of God. They are God's servants. They are God's defenders and guardians of God's people. We see in places in the Bible where God shows us that He sends His angels to defend His people, to care for His people. So they are messengers of God. They are servants of God. They are on God's behalf, guardians of God's people. And they're also heavenly watchers. They are seeing what's going on in the heavenly realm. We see at times in the Bible there are heavenly councils and angels are present there. They have some sense of the glory of God. And in our text this morning, there are three particular gifts of that salvation that causes them a sense of awe that we are considering. And all of those gifts are only possible because of the incarnation, the infleshing of Jesus Christ, what we celebrate as Christmas. It's the ultimate gift that gives us these other gifts. And angels are appearing to see what is going on. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, angels are a part of your family. Angels are a part of the family of God. They are the heavenly part of the family of God. They are supra-terrestrial beings, not of this world, but beyond this world. We are of this world. Angels are not all-knowing. They have no bloodlines. They don't reproduce like we do. They are not a part of redemption. And they have relationships and structure just like we do in the sense of our family relationships, roles, and structure. You've probably heard of seraphim and cherubim. You've probably heard of archangels and angels. All of those have different roles and work in different ways. You think of angels with wings. Well, that's the seraphim and cherubim part who are pictured as having wings, but not all of them. But there's a structure. There's a different role. There's a hierarchy in the way that the sort of angelic system works to do the bidding of God. But one thing we also need to make very clear is that angels, these messengers of God, these servants of God, these who on the behalf of God are the guardians of God's people, are not to be worshipped. They are not God. In Revelation 19:10, there's the falling down before an angel, and the angel says, "Stop it. Worship God. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers." I am a family member, in other words, that answers to God, that worships God myself. Angels, a part of our family in the family of God. Well, I want us to look at these three gifts that angels long to see in verses 3 through 12. One thing that you need to know as we look at this section is that verses 3 through 12 are an English grammar teacher's nightmare. They're one sentence. One long run-on sentence. Peter does this at times. Paul does this. Ephesians chapter 1, for instance. And it's just a piling on of things. It happens at points where there is so much an awareness of the inability to rightly express the glory of what's being spoken of about what Christ has done for us. The attempt to do it just piles one thing on top of another. That's what Peter does here in verses 3 through 12 in this one long run-on sentence. Let's look at it. Verses 3 through 5, we see praise. This praise is a gift that comes to us because of what Christ, God has done in the incarnation and what Christ came to do. Praise. Now, as we think about that, there's going to be a little distinction as we move through these things. Praise is more of the outward declaration. That's more of the focus here. Remember that Peter is writing to a group of people who are called elect exiles. They are dispersed. Many are pulled away from their family. Many have lost their jobs because of their faith. Many are facing potential persecution. This is a difficult time. People are struggling and going through some very, very challenging things. And thus he writes to them about praise. Look with me in beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Later it's going to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. So the entire Trinity is infused in this section, talking about the reality of what God has done in the salvation of His people. But note this, we are to praise Him according to His great mercy. Why? He has caused us to be born again. That's a reference to what has happened to the believer, the past testimony of the believer. Now, understand who gets the credit here. All of these things as we move through are the wide-angle lens of salvation. Step back and take the wide-angle view and look at what God is doing on your behalf, past, present, and future. And you'll be filled with a sense of awe, he says. So this is the past part. But notice that he has acted according to his great mercy. That is his kindness on the undeserving. He has caused us to be born again. All of this is because of what God has done, not because of what we do. Our salvation is 100% dependent on the sovereign mercy of God. We add nothing to it. We simply believe. He has caused it. This is what He has done. If we are born again, if we've experienced the new birth, and for all who have, they are then adopted into the family of God. That is our testimony about our past. We were dead in our sin, but now we are born again because of His mercy, and He has caused this to happen. But I also want you to see the second thing, the present thing. Look with me at the next part of verse 3. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope. We've been born again to a living hope here and now. We live in hope. We are not removed from this world. We are not yet in the eternal state. But we know we are a people because of what God has done, who had this past that God changed, and therefore He's changed our present. And we are to be a people of hope. I wonder if that's what people think about when they think about you. If they listen to your conversations, that's a man of hope. That's a woman of hope. That's a young adult of hope. We are to be the people who possess a living hope. We are not to be the people who are to be yanked around by every headline. That's not us. We've been delivered from that. That's the reason we are to have a powerful prophetic voice in a culture that's wringing its hands and doesn't know where to go. Who speaks in that moment? Only someone with hope. A living hope. A living hope that's as alive as Jesus Christ is. That's how living it is. If Jesus Christ is alive, you have hope. If He's not, you have none. He is. A living hope in the present. That's who we are to be. Look at verses 4 and 5, the future. To an inheritance. Not only has He brought us from death to life, we're born again, adopted into His family, and we live today with a living hope, we have an inheritance. Because of our identity as His children, He has provided us an inheritance in the future. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and notice, kept in heaven for you. The verb there is a divine passive. It's a word that means constantly kept by God. Not by me, not by you, not even by angels. This is kept by God. If it's kept by God, it's safe. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time or the last age, meaning the consummation of the kingdom, the new heavens and new earth, the return of Christ, an inheritance kept by God, by God's power, guarded by God. Do you think it's safe? That's the salvation. Now note this. The Bible clearly says that those who are truly saved and united by faith to Christ, God will never be allowed. God will never allow them to be pulled away. Those who are in Christ until the end of the age. They will be in the new heavens and new earth. Now, not everybody who professes faith possesses it. So there are some false professions out there. But this is it. Your salvation is not kept by your power. It's not guarded by you. It's His. It's His name that's at stake. You trust whether or not you will be able to keep something by who guards it. If you have $1 million and you go sit it in front of Annabeth, my youngest daughter, and you say, "Hey, I'm leaving with this, guard it." Bad call. All right? No, you're going to put that in the safest place you can find. And the safest place you can find is nothing compared to the power of God. Nothing compared to the guarding of God. Nothing to say that compared to God keeps it. Now notice this. This all is real because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The one who came in the incarnation, died for sinners, and rose again. His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope and given us an inheritance kept in heaven by God for you, by His power, guarded by God. And this goes all the way to the last time, the end of the age, final salvation. Wide angle lens, do you see it? So powerful. The Bible tells us that Peter had experience with angels himself. In Acts 5, he was freed from prison by angels. In Acts 12, he was freed from prison by angels. John, James, the brother of John, it says, was put to the sword, meaning he was probably beheaded. But Peter was let out of the prison. The church was praying, and an angel of the Lord came and freed him. And those very angels look over and see with wonder the amazing reality of this wide angle lens of salvation of what God is doing. And by the way, I want to remind you that as we talk about angels, this is not past tense. Angels are at work. They're active. They're doing God's bidding. They're acting for the good of God's people today. In fact, if you're a believer, you've probably encountered one. You may not know it. You may have wondered about the circumstance. I know there have been a couple times in our lives, or one time in particular with Judy and I, we're in a situation where we're in the middle of nowhere. We were having problems with a car, and all of a sudden some guy shows up, and he really can't find out anything about him. He helps us in incredible ways. And this is a really small town where nobody knows the guy. And we've always wondered, I don't know. But I do know this. I do know angels are at work doing the bidding of God, and they are aiding God's people. Think with me about Luke 15:10. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Luke 15:10. There is praise in heaven because of salvation, and our praise for salvation is a reflection of the praise in heaven. Do you see this? When something happens in your family, good, you celebrate it. That's the picture here. Angels are blown away by what Christ is doing in the world. You see, our goal is to praise on earth as it is in heaven. Our goal is never, ever to forget in the midst of our dailiness the past, present, and future of our salvation. And if we don't, we will praise. But look at verses 6 through 9. It points us to joy. This is more of an inward disposition. That's the sense of focus here. What you cling on to in your controlling center that changes the way you think and the way you act. Look at the very first part of verse 6. In this you rejoice. That points back to what we've been talking about, the wide-angle lens of praise. In this you rejoice. Yeah, but what about if this happens? In this you rejoice. But what about if my health is this way? In this you rejoice. It doesn't minimize the circumstances we go through. With no circumstance you go through changes the past, present, and future of salvation. In this you rejoice. So you have to fight to meditate upon it, to think about it. It is the fact of joy. It is the fact that shapes the way we think about our immediate circumstances. Look at the second part of verse 6 and verse 7. Though now for a little while, if necessary or since necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that, here's a purpose clause, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does he do? He takes people going through the most difficult circumstances, and what is the tendency to think about when you're going through very difficult circumstances? Is God with me? Am I a believer? And he says, final salvation. This is what I've always been doing. How can a people with a bloody cross with the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, on it, think that trials mean there can be no glory? Of all people, how can we be that people? If it's true of how Christ enters glory, it is also true of our lives who follow Him as well. We are grieved by various trials. These elect exiles were grieved in all kinds of ways. Their family and work and religious worship, they were persecuted. But these various trials, these multifaceted trials, they can include all kinds of things, but they cannot take away the reality of salvation. His point here is that there is a fact of joy based on the wide-angle lens, and therefore there is the possibility of joy in trials no matter what. These trials, this testing, like gold is tested, are an opportunity for us to prove the reality of our faith, to grow us and strengthen us. But unlike gold that has a temporal time span, the reality of our faith will endure forever. You see, when we are tempted and tested, when we go through trials, God means them for our good, and the evil one means them for our destruction. But that means that there's no trial that you can go through that can't lead you to joy. If you don't believe that, you're rejecting the logic of Christianity itself. There was a bloody cross with the sinless Son of God on it. The Bible says He went to the cross for the joy set before Him. It doesn't mean that joy is immediate. It doesn't mean that you don't have to struggle through and fight through to fight for joy. No, it means the opposite. It means the joy is there. You won't always be on an emotional, spiritual high, but you can always fight for joy. You see, there's the fact of joy, and there's the possibility of joys in trial, and there's the statement here that there is purpose. And the purpose is to make more clear a genuine faith that leads to praise, glory, and honor all the way to the end. All the way to the end. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, the already but not yet of your faith. Your faith brings salvation here and now, but one day that salvation will be consummated. Right now you have been saved from the penalty of sin. You are being saved from the power of sin, and one day you'll be saved from the presence of sin. But he says here and now that the reality here is you don't see him, but you love him. You don't now see him, but you believe in him. And what you do is rejoice. And you rejoice in that which is, it's hard to have language adequate for. It's inexpressible. It's filled with glory or weight. It's the most weighty thing in your life. But it's headed toward the final outcome, the end. Salvation consummated. You see, the nature of our joy is that it's in Christ. The reason for our joy is that being in Christ means final, full, and forever salvation. Angels long to see the mission of Christ and His kingdom unfolded, accomplished in us. They long to see our praise for salvation, our joy of salvation. And that points us to 10 through 12 that tells us, privilege. We are a privileged people. We live in privilege. We breathe the air of privilege. We have received what we are not entitled to. And we have received it forever. Only because, remember what it said earlier? His great mercy. What He has caused. Wide-angle praise leads to joy no matter trials and reminds us that we live as a privileged people. He witnesses here to our privileged position by doing a couple of things. Our privileged position as saved sinners, as elect exiles. He says, okay, the prophets tell you that you are a privileged people. The angels from heaven tell you that you are a privileged people. How can you not understand you are a privileged people? A witness from earth and heaven? A witness from past into the future? Let's first consider the Old Testament prophets, verses 10 through the beginning part of verse 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now notice this, the prophets were writing, it was the Spirit of Christ that was inspiring them. What they were writing about all had to do with the coming sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. The Old Testament is about Jesus. Don't believe anybody that tells you anything other than that. The Old Testament matters. Martin Luther says anybody who tells you that the Old Testament ought to be done away with is a good-for-nothing babbler. Don't listen to them. The prophets were all pointing ahead to what was coming in the Christ. It was the Spirit of Christ moving them. They weren't sure what time it was going to happen. They longed that it would happen in their day, but it did not. We are the people who live at this time described as the end of the age. We live on this side of the cross. We live on this side of the coming of the Messiah in the incarnation, His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension, and we await the consummation of salvation. We are those people. The prophets inquired and thought and prayed and longed and wondered if it would come in their day. But it did not. They believed in the reality of Messiah, though they didn't know the details. They knew they were prophesying about Messiah. They just didn't know when. They hoped it would be fulfilled in their lifetime. But Peter and the elect exiles and us live in the time of fulfillment. And by the way, this language, the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories, the sufferings of Christ, the cross, the subsequent glories, the resurrection, the ascension, right hand of the Father, the surety of return, suffering leads to glory is a key paradigm. It's not only what Christ lived, it's what He points us to live. Think about that. When you suffer, you are being prompted to remember the assurance of glory. If a sinless Son of God being crucified as a guilty criminal can lead to glory, what you're going through can lead to glory. That means it all has meaning. It all has purpose. There's nothing you go through where you say, I can't turn this to praise. I can't turn this to joy. That's the privilege of your life. Nothing is keeping you from honoring God but you. You are a privileged person who follows Christ in knowing that suffering leads to glory for all those who are in Christ. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. The prophets understood that their message pointed ahead. They were hoping that that ahead included them while they were alive. But they knew all well that what they were writing was beyond them. It was stretching out to the coming Messiah. Now notice it says, not only is what the prophets wrote something that applies to us, it was intended for us. Think about that. The whole Bible is your story. The least disciple today is in a better position than the greatest prophet before Christ came. You are in a more privileged position than Moses. You are in a more privileged position than Isaiah. You are in a more privileged position than Jeremiah. You live in this time that they longed to see and they looked ahead to with a sense of wonder, looking and straining. But then notice the end. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. This is the apostles who preach the message of the prophets as being understood in light of the fact that Christ has now come. Christ has now accomplished His mission as the suffering servant and is raised from the dead. Preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Notice the way earth and heaven are collapsing to focal point of Christ. Things into which angels long to look. The mystery of salvation. The awe and wonder. So here's the picture. The prophets lived on earth. The Spirit of Christ was in them writing. And what they were writing is for us. And this time of the coming of Christ would be the privileged time. The prophets say that we live as a privileged people. The angels, heavenly glory. The wonder of this salvation. And they long to see it. They tell us that we are a privileged people. I want you to picture this. Picture the angels who abide in the presence of God, always listening. The watchers. In the very beginning in the creation account, Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our own image, the Godhead declares. Can you imagine? What is going on? What does that mean? How is this unfolding? And then it happens. And there's a fall into sin. And then there's a promise in Genesis 3:15, the good news that a seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent. And the angels are listening. How is that going to happen? That promise, how is that going to unfold? They're not omniscient. They're learning. The wonder about what God is doing. Created man in His own image. This promise of salvation. And then the cherubim are dispatched to keep people from now on from the tree of life. So angels have a role of guarding, of declaring the reality of sin. What is going on? Will there be another time? And another tree of life? And we know the answer is yes. And then the prophets, Job and Elijah, saw the angels. God allowed them to see the reality of what is going on. And through the prophets, God moves this message, and the angels are seeing it unfold and wondering when this will be fulfilled. And then all of a sudden, there's this plan for the incarnation. Oh, it's been an eternity past, but it's announced. And they have to be wondering, why would he do that? Why would he go there? Literally, what on earth is he doing? Do you see that? And then there is God the Son, a baby in a manger. And the angels testify to exactly what is going on. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So now the angels know. And now they wonder. After what he has done for them, why don't they all respond? What a privileged people they are. Longing for Christmas had the prophets looking and straining and longing themselves. The angels stooping with awe to see the where and the when it would happen. You know what all this says to us? It is true. Experience it. Live it. Embrace it. Cause it to be the reality that drives your life. He came in the fullness of time. We live in the fullness of time. Experience it. What praise should we offer? What joy should we have no matter the circumstance? And no matter what a privilege. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I am so aware this morning that what is in this text is so far beyond my ability to express in words the wonder of it all. But oh Lord, you are pleased to use your preached word anyway. And I pray that that would be true. Lord, there are certainly those who are in Christ who have come here today and are struggling. It's real. They're not embracing this sense of privilege. Oh Lord, change that today. Change it. And there are those here today who aren't in on this salvation, who have not declared their only hope is your mercy and what you have done on the cross and by the resurrection. Oh Lord, change that today. May those who are apart from Christ not leave here in that condition. May they cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. May this day begin their testimony of their past before Christ, their present with a living hope, and their future of an inheritance in heaven. Oh Lord, with you nothing is impossible. Do your work today. Transform your people. And may we walk out of this place knowing that there is nothing that can take away the privileged place that you have placed us in Christ. We praise you for it. We joy in it. In Christ's name, amen.